Call your attention to Acts chapter 2 once again this morning. We'll be looking at verses 37 to 41. Again, that's Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. While you're finding that, I would just say, are not the words of that song still ringing in your head and your mind? This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Is that your hope this morning? Is that the Christ you worship, that you trust, that you confess, that you believe? That He became sin for you because He took the wrath for you in your place? You can now be right with God. Not because He went to the cross, He made a way for you to do something else and He gives you a second chance. No, it's all in what Christ did. And because He lives, you will live also. Is that your hope this morning? I pray that Christ alone is your hope and the one that you worship with us here this morning. What does God have to say to us this morning in His holy word? Again, every time it's opened, every time it's read, every time it's heard, He speaks. What does He have to say? Beginning in verse 37, the word of the Lord says this. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, You who are so high and lifted up, so are far above us, Your creatures. Lord, the one who is exalted above the cherubim, the one who all glory and honor and praise is due, the Holy One. This is who we come into the presence of, even now, as we come in the Spirit. The Spirit that You have given each and every one of Your children. Lord, by the Spirit we pray, because Christ has become sin for us, we can come and we can come boldly. Father, what a gift. We should just stop and spend the rest of the time praising You for what You've done in this alone. But Lord, You've blessed us with this gathering here today to be in Your Word and to hear You speak. So, Father, that's what I ask You in the name of Christ to do, that You would speak through Your Word by the power of Your Spirit. It's only when You speak in this way that this Word becomes effective in the hearts of men. And this is what I pray for, that Your Word would become effective. Lord, the greatest effect of all is that You would save sinners. So, Lord, I pray first and foremost that those of here today that may not know You, that You would come with power and grace. And You would change hearts and minds. And You allow them to see who the Christ truly is, and that You would bring repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, only You can do this. And so we call on You, the one who has all power and life itself. As Jesus says in Revelation, He holds the keys to life and death. So, Lord, we ask for You to open up the door of life this morning by the power of Your Spirit. Through the preaching of Your Word. Lord, do not allow the enemy to come and deceive, to snatch up the Word as it is being scattered upon the stony ground. May You keep him from doing his work of oppression and coming against you and your people. May you cause your word to shine brightly this morning in the hearts and minds. Father, I pray that you would speak to us in whatever way we need. Lord, if we know you already, Lord, may you encourage us. May you build us up in Christ. May you give us even a greater assurance of the hope that lies in Christ. May the Spirit within us cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, I pray that you would glorify yourself today. That you would keep us from attempting to steal your glory. That you would glorify yourself and your Son alone. You would receive all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we finished up our looking at the previous passage here in Acts chapter 2. And again, what we saw was the Apostle Peter preaching the very first Christian sermon, right? Again, after the crowd was drawn and they were also filled with wonder because they were hearing these uneducated Galileans speak in languages that they could understand, their own language, their heart language. After they were brought to this point of attention, Peter stepped forward and started to preach. And we saw that the goal and the aim and the focus of Peter's sermon was that all would know that Jesus Christ, right, was both Lord and Christ. That Jesus, whom they had crucified, was this Lord. This was his aim. And he did this, he showed this by proving that Jesus was the Messiah they had missed. And he was the Messiah they had missed. He proved that by pointing to his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. All of this combined, Peter delivered to his audience, to this crowd that had gathered. And all of it combined to form this overwhelming body of evidence that what Peter had proclaimed was true, that Jesus was truly Lord and Christ. This is the weight that he left upon his audience and where we left off last week. And so we're brought to the question now of how would they respond, having been fully confronted in these truths? What would they do? And as we turn to our passage, this is what we see explained to us, is how they did respond to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately what we see is the glorious truth, isn't it? That 3,000 people got saved that day. By the power of the Holy Spirit, combined with the preaching of the gospel, 3,000 lives were saved and the numbers of the church swelled immediately, right? What a glorious day it must have been to have a privilege of being there and witnessing such an event, right? I mean, imagine the city of Jerusalem. Every pool was probably filled with people being baptized at that time as 3,000 people came for baptism. What a privilege to have been able to witness that. You know, as we look at this passage and we think about that, even though we didn't have the privilege of being there, we do have the privilege of seeing it described for us as we look at this passage. We see what it looks like when 3,000 people get saved. And you know, if we can see what it looks like when 3,000 people get saved, we can see what some of those marks or evidences of salvation are. In other words, as we look at these 3,000 people who did get saved, we can look at what some of the marks of conversion are. And I use the word conversion. You don't hear that as often anymore. But that's what happens at salvation. People are converted. People are changed, right? You're not the same. And so that's what I want to do as we look at this passage. I want to look at a few of the marks of conversion, a few of the marks of salvation that we see revealed to us in our passage. What are these marks of salvation that we have revealed to us? Well, the first one is simply this. We see the first mark of salvation is the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. As I already spoke of earlier in the sermon and even last week, after Peter preached this sermon, he left a great weight upon his audience. And the weight was from the realization that they had missed their Messiah. And not only had they missed their Messiah, but they had been shown to be complicit in putting their Messiah to death. And so at hearing the news that they were guilty of not only missing Jesus as their Messiah, but actually being complicit in putting Him on the cross and putting Him to death, right? It says here in verse 37 that they were pierced to the heart. And so what was taking place is they were feeling great pain and sorrow deep down in their soul, right, at the realization of what they had done. Because they had been guilty of the great sin of putting their Savior to death. They had anguish of their soul. It was as if their heart had been stabbed with a knife. But not only was it just the understanding of what they had done, that they were complicit in putting their Savior to death, that would cause them to be pierced to the heart in this way. It was also most likely probably at their realization of the real danger of God's wrath that they were in now. Because after all, what now would this Messiah do to them? Peter just declared that He is no longer dead. He's raised from the dead. He is alive. And it's been prophesied for centuries, and Peter just brought it up again in the Psalm 110 that he quoted, that this Messiah will do what? He'll put all His enemies under His feet. He will make them His footstool. Who's a greater enemy than those who just nailed their Savior to a cross? So you can see, no wonder they were brought to this point of being pierced to the heart, and they come to the point of crying out, "What shall we do? What, brethren, tell us, can something be done?" They know there's nothing they can undo to undo the situation that we're in, but can you tell us, what can we do? Is there anything that can be done? All of this is a perfect illustration, I believe, of what it looks like when a person comes under conviction of sin. When a person comes under the conviction of their sin, they become convicted of the guilt of what they have done before God. And then not only the guilt of what they have done, but they understand that God's wrath is what's deserved for their guilt. And they come under this conviction so greatly that they will cry out to their God, "Have mercy on me." It is only when a person sees these things that he will call out to God in mercy for Him to do what only He can do, even submitting to Him completely. As Matthew Henry says, those that are convinced of sin would gladly know the way to peace and pardon. What shall we do? What can we do? This is what it looks like when a person truly comes under the conviction of their sin. They cry out to God for Him to do what only He can do, because they know they can't do anything. And as John MacArthur said, it's only such conviction of sin is a part of every genuine salvation. Why? Because it's only this kind of conviction that brings a person to the place where he will call out to God, "What must I do?" And he's not trying to fool God and do things on his own terms. It's whatever your terms are, God, I'll do them. This is why in any gospel presentation, it is always necessary to bring a presentation of the guilt of sin. It is only when a person is convinced of their guilt of their sin before the Lord, right, that they are willing to turn to Him, see a need for a Savior, and cry out to Him. And that's true whether it's the person, whether you're part of this crowd that nailed their Savior to a cross. They were very guilty. Or we're just guilty of the same vile, wretched sins that we're all guilty of. Hatred that leads to murder. Lust that leads to adultery. Lying or slander. Fornication, sexual immorality, whatever it may be, a person must be brought under the true conviction of sin to the point that they see not only their guilt but their danger of wrath, and so that they cry out to God, have mercy on me. This is what George Whitefield used to say was the goal of every time he preached. I aim to preach the guilt of your sin until you cry out, have mercy on me. So I ask this morning, have you been brought under the conviction of your sins to this place? Not do you admit you're a sinner. I'm talking about these ABCs. I don't know many people, they'll admit, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I've done wrong. After all, I'm human. Who hasn't done wrong? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, have you been brought under conviction, the weight of your sins, where you see what your sins are before a holy God? That's where this crowd was. They were feeling the weight of their sin. And have you ever been brought to that place where you've seen your sins as they are before God? And you see the worthiness of God's wrath upon your head, and you know there's no way out. And so with this you cry out, oh God, have mercy on me. What can I do? What must I do? Have you ever been brought to this place? This is a mark, a necessary mark of salvation. It's true conviction of sins. Not knowledge of sins, conviction of sins. Brought about by the Holy Spirit. That's the first mark of salvation that we see in this passage. What's the second? Well, it's repentance. It's repentance. After Peter and the apostles were asked, what shall we do? Peter gives the only answer that he could possibly give, the only right answer for how someone might be saved, and that is repent. Just like Jesus before him, just like John the Baptist before him, he called on all who heard the preaching of the gospel to repent. Now, repent or repentance is a very rich, often used New Testament term, right? Comes from the Greek word metanoeo. And in this term, there is the idea of change and the idea of turning, both referring to the same thing. Well, what kind of change? What kind of turning? Well, there is the change of mind and purpose. That's what kind of change it is. And it is a change of mind and purpose that will cause you to completely turn around from the direction you have been heading and to go the other direction. This is the change. This is the turn. And what is the turning from and the change of mind and purpose about? Well, it's about a turning from sin and the way you see your sin. This goes back to the conviction of sin. Because it is such a complete turnaround that you turn away from sin, right? This means that true conviction of sin must be more than the dread of the wrath of God that I talked about a while ago. It goes beyond that. A lot of people come to understand hell is the penalty for sin. But true conviction of sin that will cause you to turn from sin itself goes beyond that. This Albert Barnes noted commentary and said this, false repentance dreads the consequence of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. That goes back to the conviction point that I just talked about, but it's this kind of conviction that leads to the next mark, which is this true repentance, a true change, a true turning away from sin. If you're turning away from sin, what are you turning to? You're turning to Christ, right? That's what Peter calls on here. He calls for them to repent and to commit themselves to Christ. This is commitment, this call to commitment to Christ is why Peter says, follows it up with repent and what? Be baptized. See, if this repentance, this change, this turning was true in his people, these hearers that he was calling them to, then they would be willing to undergo this very difficult thing for them of being baptized in Jesus' name and therefore being publicly identified with this Jesus. This is what he's calling on them to do, and this is what baptism would do. It would identify them with Jesus now. If they had truly repented and turned from their sin and the way they were going and now committed to Christ, they would be willing to be identified in His name. I don't think we understand. It's hard to grasp the difficulty this would have been for these people. You see, in the Jewish culture, baptism, right, We're familiar with John's baptism, but that was just baptism for the repentance of sin. So all they were saying and declaring when they did that was, I'm going to repent of my sins, right? So that the way is made straight for God to come. But if they get baptized in Jesus' name, listen, baptism was mainly a ritual for the Gentile converts to go through. And what that meant when they did that was they were breaking with their old identity. I'm no longer with them. I'm now with you. And that's what he's calling on these people to do. If they get baptized in Jesus' name, he's calling them to break from the Jewish religious culture and now say, I'm now with you, Jesus. And who is Jesus to this Jewish religious culture that they're turning their back on? He's just been labeled the greatest deceiver and blasphemer of their time and crucified. This is what Peter's calling them to do, to be baptized as a sign of their repentance and a sign that they were truly committed to this Christ. This would be a great test of whether their repentance was true or not. I can't help but believe this is probably what Peter was talking to them about in verse 40. In verse 40, notice what it says. It says, and with many other words, you know, we think it was a fairly short sermon. They didn't stop preaching there, right? All 3,000 didn't, you know, at once raise their hands. Who wants to believe? It wasn't like that. It says, so then those who were received his word were baptized. I'm sorry, missed it. Verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter kept on preaching and kept on exhorting them to do what? To be saved from this perverse generation. Who is this perverse generation? This current generation of Israelites who had just rejected their Messiah. And so what he's saying is, be saved from them, separate from them, escape from them. Why? Wrath is coming upon them. And how do you separate from them and escape from them? Turn from them and turn to Christ. Be identified with Him now. They were in danger and he was calling them to flee. Again, I don't believe we truly grasp how hard this baptism would have been for them. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's whatever. I'm ready to bow the knee. But this is a test of whether it was false or not because it's so hard. Now, think with me. If you know Williams and India and CSI, I think they get this a lot closer than we do. Because when they do this, they do very closely to what these guys did. When they get baptized, they're publicly denouncing Hinduism and their entire culture. I mean, their entire culture, that's who they are, that's their identity. And when they get baptized, they're saying, I'm turning my back on all that, I'm turning my back on India, and I am now with Christ. And when they get baptized, there's a real threat, just like there would have been a threat with these people, right? There's a threat of possible death at the worst, but at least shame and rejection and being outcast. So they get that. It's a hard time for us to get the seriousness of this, but this is what this baptism called for. Now, even though we don't quite see baptism as serious as this, it doesn't make our repentance that we're called to any less. We're called to the same kind of repentance, right? First and foremost, we're called to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ too, right? This is the first step of obedience. If you truly have followed Jesus, then you will do this. This is what He calls us to. And if you don't undergo baptism in this culture, I truly would question the genuineness of your salvation, because Christ calls us to identify ourselves with Him. But it's also a call to a genuine repentance that keeps on going, right? To be separated from our own perverse generation. To not be identified with them and going the course of them. But now I'm with this Jesus in word and deed, right? Following my baptism. I keep on identifying myself with Jesus because He's the one I am committed to. This is what true repentance looks like. It's a change, a breaking off from the old and now identifying with the new. And this is what Peter's calling them to. Now, before I leave this point, I do have to address the rest of the statement in verse 38 when Peter says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is, as you might imagine, an often debated verse. this part, for the forgiveness of your sins, right? It's like the banner verse, the proof text for those who would hold to baptismal regeneration. And what I mean by that, those who say that baptism somehow is necessary for your salvation, in other words, going through the water is part of the necessary work to be forgiven of your sins, right? Now, I hope you know, I completely believe that to be false and an errant teaching, right? For several reasons. One, it completely ignores the context of this passage that I just brought out. Why was he calling for them to be baptized? Not for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance was for the forgiveness of sins. The baptism is proof that their repentance was real. That's the context of what you see here. The calling out to be identified with Jesus and be baptized in His name. The baptism, the water, doesn't bring forgiveness of sins, right? It's the repentance and faith, and repentance of faith being the same side, two sides of the same coin, right? Repentance is faith. Faith is repentance. And so this ignores the context when you believe or teach that it is baptism that brings forgiveness of sins. It's repentance plus my work. That's one reason. Another reason, what is the rule for interpreting Scripture? You look at this and go, oh, that could teach that. How do I interpret that rightly? What's the first rule for interpreting any Scripture? Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. And this interpretation, the baptismal regeneration, completely ignores the bulk of the rest of the teaching of the New Testament of where salvation comes from, right? The rest of the New Testament clearly teaches that salvation is by faith, not by baptism. And even the many, I could give you John 1:12, John 3:16, Acts 16:31, Romans 4:5, all talk about salvation through faith, and guess what? They don't talk about baptism. Well, if baptism was a necessary work to bring forgiveness of sins, you know it would be included in those passages. So to teach that completely ignores the biggest part of Scripture. First rule always is Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. And then there's other stories in Scripture like the salvation of Cornelius and his family. That gives us the order of salvation and what things look like. What you see with Cornelius is he was saved and the Holy Spirit came, mark of salvation, and then they were baptized. Peter says, how can we keep them from baptism? It's obvious that the Lord saved them. So it completely ignores what's plainly taught us in the Scriptures. And I could give you others. There's Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you in Corinth. If baptism was necessary for salvation, I don't think Paul would say that, right? So again, the point is, baptism is not a necessary work for salvation. It was an evidence, a sign of their repentance, right? God calls us, if we're believing on Him and the Spirit's done a work in us, right? True repentance, a mark of salvation. It's going to be so real in us that we'll gladly get baptized in Jesus' name no matter how hard the situation is. Baptism is important and definitely what we're called to, but it comes after our salvation, not before, not as a means to it. So you see, again, the second mark of salvation, repentance. That leads me now to the third. You might not see this one coming, but what is the third mark of salvation that I see here? That's simply the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 38 when he says, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And what does he say? He says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to here? Well, he says it's to you and all your children. In other words, all your descendants. This is to the Israelites. He said, the promise is for you, O Israel. And then who? To those who are far off. Well, who's far off? The Gentiles. They're the furthest off that there are. And so what Peter's saying basically is nobody's too far from this salvation, from this promise. It's for everybody, right? Anybody who repents and believes in Christ shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he goes on and mentions and notices that all of this is according to the sovereignty of God, right? When he says, as many as the Lord himself shall call. So he's pointing out that nobody's going to be saved unless the Lord himself calls him. He's pointing out that sovereignty. But the point is the promise is that all that the Lord will call and save, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is to all who are saved. That's why I say it's the mark of salvation. It's even the one, and we didn't arrange that, but that's the one my brother had in the scripture meditation. Right? How do you know? The Spirit. The Spirit. It matches up perfectly with the teaching that we had a couple of weeks ago when we talked about when you're saved, you're baptized in the Spirit. You're baptized into Christ. At the same time, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is what caused the filling of the Holy Spirit at the same time. So that's why we're called a temple of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's literally living inside of us if we are truly His. If we're saved, the closest relationship we have is with the Holy Spirit. You can't get any closer than the relationship we have as He indwells us. So the identifying mark of salvation is the Spirit is within you, the Holy Spirit. So then that naturally brings the question, right? How do I know I have the Spirit? There's all kinds of marks and all kinds of evidences. Two of them we just talked about. Conviction of sin and repentance. But let me explain just a little bit about that. When you talk about conviction of sin being a mark of the Spirit, not only will it be present at the point of salvation, but this conviction of sin continues to go on through your life, right? As sin becomes a danger, the Holy Spirit living within you, right? It will not allow you to walk and live in sin. He will constantly convict you of that sin and do what? Turn you from it. That's why repentance also is an ongoing mark of the Holy Spirit. He's turning you from sin and turning you toward Christ. He's continually turning you to the one you are called to follow. This is why obedience to the commandments will be a necessary sign, because if that's what the Spirit's doing, that's what He's calling you to do. And it is not a burden, because the Spirit within us gives us a joy to follow the Lord that we have now faith in. This means we will love the things, that's another mark, we'll love the things of the Holy Spirit now. We'll love prayer. We'll love the Word. We'll love fellowship with the brethren. We'll love holiness and righteousness and all those things that the Holy Spirit loves. This is a mark of the Holy Spirit. He will give us a love to see the lost saved. He will give us a love to come in the body and use the gift He has given us to build up the body for the purpose of building up Christ. He will give us the ability to love others and to forgive others. You know, if you can't forgive people, then the Holy Spirit's probably not dwelling in you. But when the Spirit's in you, He will give you that ability. There's many, right? Marks of the Holy Spirit. There's just a few. It's plenty to give you an idea. Is the Spirit living within you? I think maybe the clearest in all Scripture, He tells us if the Spirit's in you, you have intimacy with the Father as a son. The Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit tells my spirit, I'm His. Isn't that the assurance of your salvation? It's the Spirit. He tells you, you know, because He tells you, you're mine. All these other evidence has got to be there too. It's not just a feeling. Okay, well, I can feel that up in my mind. You maybe try to deceive yourself into that happening. But no, when the Holy Spirit's there, you know, because He tells you, you're mine. Now, all these evidences and marks, they're not going to be perfect, right? And that's what they're going to be in their fullest sense. They won't be in their fullest sense till we get to heaven. But you're going to see these things in your life, because this is what the Holy Spirit does to those He indwells. And as Peter says, all those whom the Lord calls and saves, that's the inference here, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate mark of your salvation. So there you have it, conviction of sin, repentance, gift of the Holy Spirit. So I have to ask the question, if you haven't already asked yourself, right? Are these marks in you? You've seen these evidences in you. Do you know Christ? Have you been saved? Has God done a work in you? Is the Holy Spirit living in you? If you can say yes, The Spirit testifies with your spirit, yes. He cries, Abba, Father. Then rejoice. Rejoice. For God is yours. And you have an inheritance laid up in heaven. Oh my, is there anything greater to celebrate than this? There's certainly nothing out in that world that we're about to run out into that's worthy of our joy and satisfaction and devotion as that. Rejoice if this is true of you, for you're His. And if you can't say that, then I call out like Peter did, repent and believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's always the call to the unbeliever. God is a gracious God. He'll save all those who call upon His name. Will you not, if you do not know Him now, humble yourself before Him and turn to Him in repentance and faith? If you do, He will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a God of grace and mercy. We are sinful. Our sin deserves Your wrath. And Lord, You would be justified to send us all to hell and save none. And You would be just as glorious and just as justified. Lord, You don't do that. You offer salvation to all those who will call upon Your name. There is true repentance and faith brought about by the Spirit, Lord. You will save us. Lord, if this is true of us, I pray we too do truly rejoice, not only this morning or this afternoon, but every day, Lord. Remind us of the great salvation that has come to us. Well, Lord, I do pray for those that may not know You here this morning. Again, only You can do this. We're called to exhort, using many other words. Escape, separate, save yourself from this perverse generation. Lord, You must do the actual work of the change and the conversion of the heart and mind that will see the sin, that will be pierced to the heart, and that calls us to turn in repentance and faith and turn to Jesus. Father, I pray You do the work that only You can do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.